This morning, our scripture text is taken from Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mockingly said, they are filled with new wine. Elder also speaks to us today on the title, why do we celebrate Pentecost Sunday?
Thank you, Amos. Usually I'm talking from the other stand, so it's been a long time since I on this side. Okay, let's begin. There are few people in the congregation this morning who have been at Zion as long as I have been. There's nothing like a controversial statement to grab the attention of everybody. I was brought here by my cousin, Eunice. In those days, she was Eunice Heng. I was 6 years old, and I have been here ever since. That was 57 years ago. I think at the time, only Eunice, my Sunday school teacher, Catherine Chow, Celine Kok, the Chuas, and a few others have been here longer than I have been. I have been attending worship services at Zion for about 51 years. That's more than half a century. Yeah. And I've heard a lot of Sunday sermons preached. And one deep, gnawing theological question that keeps bouncing around in my head is this. Why do we keep celebrating Pentecost Sunday? Every year we have Pentecost Sunday. Why? Well, in the next half hour or so, I hope we can consider this question a little bit. This morning, as we have read through the account of Pentecost, from Acts chapter 2, I think we can think about four reasons. One, it's historical. Second, it's intentional. Third, it's universal. And finally, it's eternal. We celebrate Pentecost because it's historical. It's not a legend, it's not a fairy tale. It's not even a parable. A parable is a simple story with a profound message. No, it is a true story. It really happened. How do we know this? Well, in order to know this, we have to look at the preface to the book of Acts. All right? Now, the preface to the book of Acts is actually found in Luke chapter 1, 1 to 4. We all know that, right? Yeah. The Luke Acts is a two-volume work. It was written together, all right? And it was written by Luke the physician. In volume one, the Gospel of Luke, he writes about the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. In volume two, the book of Acts, he writes about the acts of the Holy Spirit. And he prefaces both volumes in Luke chapter 1, okay? See what Luke says in Luke chapter 1 and 1 to 4. Well, he says he based his work, the Luke Acts, on the extensive research and evidence of many, many other authors before him.
verse 1. He says he based his work on the first-hand eyewitness interview accounts, which he himself conducted, verse 2. And he based his work on the meticulous investigations that he has done, having followed all these things closely, so that we can be absolutely certain about the accounts in Luke X. And look at this. I like the New American Standard Version rendering of the Greek here. It says, so that you may know the exact truth about the accounts that are written. It is an exact account of exactly what happened. But the question for us actually is not how true the accounts are. They are true. They are historical fact. The question for us is, what will you do with it? How do we respond to biblical truth? I have told this story in one of my ABC classes before, so those of you who have attended ABC with me will find this familiar, but I cannot find a better illustration to bring this point across. I first told this story in China, so you can imagine in your mind that this is set in China, okay? A young man left his family and his home in a poor village, and he moved to the big city to find work and to earn a living. And in time, he became quite rich and decided to bring his aged parents from the village to the big city to live with him. But it was going to be a very difficult journey that involved a long bus ride and then a plane trip from the provincial capital to the city. And his parents were very poor and very old village folk, and they had never taken an airplane ride before. So he's very concerned, and he was very worried to know how the flight went. And when the plane finally landed and his parents came through the gates, he immediately rushed to them and asked them how the flight went. His father reassured him and said, oh, it was all right. It was a very pleasant flight, actually. But then he leaned over and said, but I was very careful not to put my full weight down on the cabin floor. Sometimes we are also like that, like this old father. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We trust that it is God's Word to us. But sometimes we are just a bit careful not to put our full weight down on the cabin floor, isn't it? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, believe this book of God, every letter of it, or else reject it. There's no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the deep end of divine revelation. A faith that paddles around at the edge of the water is poor faith at best. Okay. The Pentecost account is history. It actually happened. It's a true story. Do you believe it? Not only do you believe it, but are you prepared to trust it, to rely on it? Are you prepared to live by it, to put your full weight on all that the Bible says? Because it has implications for us today. Why do we celebrate Pentecost Sunday? Because it is intentional. God intended it. He planned it from the beginning. God is not only did it happen, but it was planned. It wasn't a random or arbitrary event. God is not like us. We put our disciples on a training program and we do our very best to meet the deadline. But if we cannot meet that deadline, then we look for the next available date down in the calendar. God doesn't do work that way. He planned everything to happen when it happened, the way it happened, with a particular purpose in mind from the very beginning. Let's look at the first one of our texts. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, it's not very impactful in the ESV, but look at this in the King James. Okay? And the King James says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Here is one of those places where the King James gives a better insight into the original Greek. Because in the original Greek, there's a word here with the added meaning of anticipation. The thing had finally come. It was here at last. The thing that they were waiting for had come. Okay. Now, what is that thing? For this, we need to look back into Luke X, right to the very, almost the very beginning of Luke, and Luke chapter 3, 15 to 17. And here John the Baptist is saying to the people, he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now this is right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism. And notice the reference here to the Holy Spirit and fire. The similarities here to the Pentecost event are quite obvious. John the Baptist was actually pointing ahead to this event. Look also at Luke chapter 24 and 45 to 49. This is right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. He opened their minds, the disciples, to understand the scripture, and he said to them, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high. Here Jesus, at the end of the gospel, after his resurrection, he speaks to his disciples and he points to the same thing. The Holy Spirit is coming. Wait for him. And the last reference from Acts chapter 1, and this is just before Christ's ascension, all right? And it's only about 10 days before Pentecost. And he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here in this passage, it ties these two previous texts together. Something planned is coming. Wait for it. But even before these New Testament texts, there are some very obvious and often overlooked signs in the Old Testament feasts themselves. Just stay with me through another three references, okay? Quickly, First is from Exodus, the second book of the Old Testament, and chapter 23. And this passage talks about the three annual feasts in Israel, right? Three times you will keep a feast to me. You shall keep, one, the feast of unleavened bread. This is Passover. Two, you shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors. This is Pentecost. And three, you shall keep the feast of the ingathering, and this is the feast of the tabernacles. Okay. Next reference, Leviticus chapter 2, which is the third book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. It tells us about the grain offerings. And he says here, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. You shall burn no leaven or any honey as a food offering to the Lord. This tells you how to conduct your offerings during these three annual feasts. And the last reference, which is the most important, tells us about Pentecost. We just read this for our responsive reading just now. It says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath being Passover, okay? And then you shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved. They shall be made of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Now, wait a minute. What's happening here? did you see what I see? Are you paying attention? Let me recap for you, There are three annual feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle. The Passover and the Pentecost feasts are separated by just 7 weeks apart. Right? Now, Passover coincides with the feast of the first fruits of the barley harvest, right? And also coincides with the feast of unleavened bread. Pentecost coincides with the feast of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's why we tend to get them both mixed up because they're almost the same. And it's also called the Feast of Weeks. Okay, at Passover, you are supposed to offer only unleavened bread. And you are supposed to eat unleavened bread. And you're supposed to do this for 7 days. In fact, you're supposed to go around your whole house and remove every trace of leaven from your house and from your body. And from everywhere, okay? It was supposed to be an unleavened feast of unleavened bread. Then 7 weeks later, you are to offer 2 loaves baked with leaven. Okay? Do you notice that? What happened? Was it some mistake here? Was it a contradiction between the earlier Levitical laws? What happened between Passover and Pentecost? Well, we all know what happened between Passover and Pentecost, don't we? Passover and unleavened bread signifies the Old Testament, when we had to observe the system of laws and sacrifices to demonstrate our faith, including getting rid of every last bit of leaven in our lives and homes. All offerings had to be unleavened. The last Passover sacrifice was Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, who died for our sins. Pentecost signifies the New Testament, when we do not need to rid our lives of all our sin anymore before we come to God, because of Christ's death and resurrection on the cross. We come just as we are. Remember the hymn, "Just as I am, I come." The grain offering is leaven. The Holy Spirit can now come and fill us, still sinful people, because of Christ's death and resurrection for us. You see, you can't pick out all the leaven in your lives by yourselves. You never could. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was meant to point us to Jesus, the Lamb of God, the perfect and final unleavened sacrifice, who died for our sins and made us righteous in God's eyes in Christ. And to Pentecost, when the Spirit can now enter into our still sinful hearts and give us power over sin. Because of Passover and Christ's perfect sinless sacrifice, signified by the unleavened bread, we can be reconciled to God, and the Spirit can enter into us, still sinful people, and fill us at Pentecost. And all this was intended by at the last Passover and the first Pentecost coming of the Holy Spirit. And the question here for us is, are we still carrying with us the burden and guilt of sins forgiven? Are we still desperately trying to rid ourselves of the stain and the weight of our own sins by ourselves? You don't have to do that in order to be saved. Pentecost was intentional, and because it was intentional, it has a message for us today. Why do we celebrate Pentecost Sunday? Not only because it really happened, just as the Bible describes it, not only was it intentional from the very beginning of the Old Testament, but it was a universal event. Not just to the first disciples, not just to the believers in Jerusalem, but to everyone who believes in Christ. Look at verses 2 to 4 in our text. "And suddenly there came from heaven as the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and divided tongues as fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues. And suddenly we are also fascinated by the sights and the sounds that we fail to see the main point here." We see tongues appear twice in the text, and we think it's about the tongues, even though one tongue is a sight and the other tongue is a sound. No, it's not about the tongues. In fact, the word "divided tongues" in the ESV, or "cloven tongues" in the King James Version, is actually better understood as "distributed tongues." Okay, the RSV gives the best interpretation here. Okay, and see this. In verse 3, it says it rested on each one of them. Verse 4, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, it says, men from every nation under heaven. Verse 6, each one of them hearing in his own language. Verse 7, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Verse 8, each one of us in our own language. What is the main point here? I think it's quite obvious. Yes, the emphasis is on all, each and every one present. It was a universal event, and that is the focus. And in verse 9 to verse 11, it goes to list 16 peoples and places from the entire known world at the time. So it's not about the speaking in tongues, as the Pentecostals focus on. It's not about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as the Charismatics focus on. It's about the gift, singular, of the Holy Spirit himself at Pentecost. He came upon all who were present, and all present heard in their own language, and everyone who believed was saved. Just as Joel had prophesied hundreds of years ago, the Spirit came upon all, and all, everyone who believed was saved. This brings me to the next point. Not only is it a universal event, but it was a very personal event. Everyone who believed experienced a personal, radical, transformational change. Augustine, the church father, the 4th century church father, in his Doctrine of the Bondage of the Will, describes four states in relation to man and sin. I first learned this from Elder Quek in Westminster class. The first state is man in the garden. That's right on top. The second state is man in sin. The third state, man in grace. And the fourth state, man in glory when we get to heaven. Okay. Now, today I just want to focus on the transition between stage 2 and stage 3. All right. The second state and the third state. The second state is man in sin. Man is enslaved by sin. He is powerless. We are not able not to sin. That's the Latin. Non posse, non pecare. Not able not to sin. All right? But even when we are given the opportunity not to, we will still choose to sin. The grip of sin is too great, and we are slaves. We are enslaved to sin. We can do nothing but sin. And then, the third stage, man in grace, suddenly possesses the power not to sin. Posse non precari, able not to sin. Now we possess the power over sin, to resist sin. We will still sin every now and then, but we possess the ability not to sin. Right? What happened in between stage 2 and stage 3? Pentecost. Okay? Where does this power come from? The Holy Spirit in all of us who believe. The moment we believe. Okay? And the question for us is, do you know that? Are you aware that you have the power over sin and that He is in you? Are you turning to Him each day in prayer, in the Word, in fellowship, in Holy Communion, to obtain this power and victory over sin in your life? Okay, last point. It's eternal. It has everlasting consequences. We celebrate Pentecost Sunday because not only did it really happen in the past, not only does it transform our present condition, but it has everlasting implications into our future. And look at our last reference for today. John 14 and 15 to... Oops, what happened? Oops, I jumped. Sorry, suddenly jumped this one. John 14 and verses 15 to 20. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, those of you who know me will know that I'm very particular about the words that are in the Bible. I believe every word is in the Bible is from God and is there for a specific purpose to teach us something. Okay? And in this passage, you can see two very important things in these few verses. The first is the progression. All right? Do you notice that in verse 16, Jesus says that he will send the Spirit at Pentecost to be with us? In verse 17, he says that the Spirit will dwell with us and will be in us. And by verse 20, he says, just as he is in the Father, so the Spirit is in us and we are in him. So it's not just God with us, Emmanuel, but now God is in us at Pentecost. The Spirit is not just beside you. It's not just with you. He is in you. The second important thing that we can see here is one word. Just one word, and it occurs just once. But it's a very, very important word. And that's the word forever. Now, forever is a very special word and a very long time. Now, there are two implications of this word. One, it is longer than a lifetime. Jesus didn't say, I will ask the Father and he will give you the Spirit to be with you for the rest of your life. No, it's longer than that. His presence lasts forever. And forever is longer than a lifetime. And the second implication of this is that we are going to last forever. We are going to live forever. This is exactly what I believe we should be focusing on. Jesus didn't say that he will send us his Spirit and the Spirit will remain with us for the rest of our lives. He said forever, and he means forever. The Holy Spirit will remain with us and in us eternally, and that means forever. And this means that we will remain forever, because the Holy Spirit cannot be in us if we are not around. Okay, we will live forever. Those who have gone before us, they live forever too. Okay, and Jesus doesn't just say this forever; he guarantees it. Let's look at our last a reference. Okay, and the last reference we have is from Ephesians chapter 1. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, you see, heard what Jesus said to us, and you believed, and you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus gave to us at Pentecost, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we get there. Okay? Now, this is the ESV again, and again, I find that the King James Version is better here because it's much richer. The Holy Spirit is Christ's eternal guarantee. But the King James Version uses another word. And the word he says, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, this word earnest is a very special word. It's an old English word, which we don't use anymore. In fact, most of us, I believe, don't know what it means anymore. Okay, the earnest is actually a token, a pledge, a thing that you give as a guarantee of something that is to come. Now, a good example of an earnest is when you go and see a tailor. Remember tailors? Nowadays, we all go to Uniqlo, or we go to H&M, or we go to Zara. But in the good old days, when I was, we used to go to tailors to make our clothes. Remember? We go and we get measured up, and then we choose our fabric from this thing. It's called a sample book or a swatch. Do you remember that? And then the real old tailors, what they will do is they will cut a small fabric square from the sample book. Remember that? Oh, I could, at least some of you are nodding your head. And then he will stick that fabric square onto your order slip, right? And then he gives you that order slip. Remember? No. Okay. Anyway, that tiny fabric square is a token. It's an earnest. It's a pledge and a guarantee of something that is to come. A brand new pair of pants, okay, of the same fabric. That's an earnest, all right? Well, the Holy Spirit who came at Pentecost and who now is residing in us is our token and pledge of what is to come in eternity in heaven, okay? There's another example of an earnest which is much nearer, much closer to us. Here it is. I'm not sure if all of you can see this, but if you cannot see this, for most of us, just look at the left, fourth finger of your left hand. All right, is a wedding ring, right? The wedding ring is a token and a pledge of abiding love. It is an earnest. I received this more than 37 years ago. It was given to me as a pledge and guarantee of a lifetime together. But even this cannot compare to Pentecost, because Pentecost is forever. And we should ask ourselves this question. Are we nurturing this forever relationship, or are we neglecting it? Are we sensitive to the Spirit who is speaking to us? Are we spending time reading His Word, spending time in prayer to Him? We will spend eternity together, no? Better get to know Him better now. Let's all close our eyes and bow our heads as we prepare to pray. And as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, let's consider these things. In the next 50 years, you will hear at least 50 more sermons about Pentecost Sunday. Many speakers will have a lot more to say about Pentecost than what you have heard this morning. But for this morning, just consider and remember these four things. It's historical. It actually happened. It's a true story of true events. Do you believe it? Are you prepared to put your full weight on it? Rely on it. Live by what the Bible says about it. It's intentional. God planned everything to happen the way it happened from the very beginning for a purpose, to tell us that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we no longer have to carry around with us the guilt of sins forgiven. We no longer have to rid ourselves of every sin before we can come to Christ. We can come to Him just as we are. And He can enter into us, still sinful people, because of Christ's death and resurrection. It is universal, yet personal. Everyone who believes in Christ is indwelt and inhabited by the Spirit. And He gives us all the power and victory over sin in our life. It's eternal and forever. Even closer than a spouse, longer than a lifetime. It's forever. Let's pray together. Dear Lord God, help us to hear You in all the words that have been spoken this morning. We ask You to speak to our hearts and teach us how we are to live before You. In Jesus' name, amen.